All right, open up your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. We're continuing in this study in the book of Acts. Now we've come to the fourth chapter. We're going to be looking at Acts 4, 1 through verses 22. Verses 1 through 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in the name of Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of them came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had set them in the midst, they asked them, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. And when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would help us both to teach and to hear and to apply this word to our lives. Your word is truth. And we are sanctified by that truth. May we give you glory. Holy, holy, holy is your name. We praise you. We thank you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. In the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, we see the church in a position that is not really easily relatable to us in 21st century America. It is a church without political protection or sanction. There is no court that she may go to appeal any of her injustices. There is no constitution that secured her right to exist. The only court to which she may appeal is one that is antagonistic to the gospel. Yes, it is a position that is not easy for us, as I said, to relate to in the 21st century. Or is it? I have here in front of me a list of more than 30 laws, I won't read them all, that are on the books in our country. Some are federal laws, some are local laws, but I'm going to read about four of them to you. Number one, while riding in a public, did you know that while riding in a public bus, it is against the law if we give a fellow rider a Bible or a book containing Bible stories? You're on a public bus, and it's at least on the books. I don't know if every city will prosecute for that, but it is on the books, and it is against the law for you on any bus to hand another rider a Bible or a book containing Christian doctrine. Did you know that it is illegal for Christians to pray a prayer in public that reflects Christian faith or beliefs? Did you know that? In York, Pennsylvania, a jury sentence was overturned for a man who brutally beat to death a 70-year-old woman. Why? Because a prosecutor mentioned seven words from the Bible. One more. A judge in defunct Springs, Florida, ordered the Ten Commandments in the courthouse to be covered so jurors would not be prejudiced against a defendant when they read the words, "Thou shalt not kill." So then let us look how Peter and John, and really the rest of the first century church, stood in the power of the gospel, even in the face of opposition and threat to preaching that gospel. First of all, I want you to notice, as we look at the text, especially verses 1 through 7, the reality of persecution for the gospel. In the very few verses, first verses we read now, as they spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, and that word is suddenly came upon them. They grabbed them. Hey, you can't do that here. Not allowed to preach the gospel. Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in the name of Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So the first thing I want you to notice is that there is a reality of persecution when you proclaim the truth of the gospel. For John told the disciples in John 15:18-20, this is what he said. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Of course the world will hate the church. Paul reminded the believers of Corinth. Here's what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is what he said. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we have received this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We don't get frustrated. We don't get afraid. But renounce the hidden things of shame, preaching the word true. Not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." And listen to what it says here. "Whose mind the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." The world is now under the power and sway of the God of this world. Jesus even told the Jewish leaders that they were of their father, the devil. That's found in John 8:44. If you care to look it up. This is what we see played out in the beginning of the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. It is the hostility of worldly men toward the proclamation of the reality of the gospel, especially in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men blinded by Satan. And by the way, the devil hates the preaching of the gospel. The devil hates the preaching of the resurrection of Christ. So who was it that really came against them? Well, verses 1 and 5 says the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them. And it came to pass in verse 5 the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, as many, and listen to this, as were of the family of the high priest, who were gathered together in Jerusalem. The priest, captain of the temple, and the Sadducees were all part of the old guard religious and political leaders. And by the way, most of these guys probably were Sadducees. The captain of the temple was the commander of the temple guard, and he was considered authoritative just immediately under the high priest, who was the high mucky one. And the Sadducees were descendants of the historical fathers who were seen as inaugurating the Messianic age. And they saw themselves as perpetuating what their fathers began. They were holding the Messianic kingdom together. Priests of the Levitical order, they saw themselves as keepers of orthodoxy. Richard N. Longnecker says this, and he is a professor of theology at the seminary in Toronto. He says this: they especially rejected what they would consider vain hopes for God's intervention in the life of the nation and for a coming Messiah, since, as they believed, the age of God's promise had begun with the Maccabean heroes, not a person, and was continuing, rather, under their supervision. For them, the Messiah was not a person, but an ideal. The Messianic age was a process, not some cataclysmic or even datable event, but it was gradually rolling in under their able leadership. That's what he said. That's the end of quote. Nor did they want to rock the boat and unsettle the Roman power. Now, while the Romans were tolerated all kinds of religions in the empire, there was one thing that you could not do, and that was supersede the Roman Emperor Caesar. You had to see him as God over all the empire, and nobody could replace him. And they especially, you know, while they tolerated religion, other religions, one thing that they would not tolerate is civil unrest. Civil unrest. So the Jewish leaders, you know, any civil uprising or political, even religious upheaval, so the Jewish leaders were conscious of this because they did not want their prestige and their power, especially when you consider Ananias the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as Scripture says, and as many as were of the family of the high priest. It was a family concern. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas, who we don't know exactly who John and Alexander were, don't really know who they were, but we suspect, here's what we suspect, and what scholars suspect, is that Alexander was a grandson, and Jonathan was Ananias' son, who replaced Caiaphas eventually. And most, as I said, they were all Sadducees. And one thing we do know was that this was the same religious, political, materialistic family and system that crucified Christ. Now, why is that important? These were the religious liberals of their day. And it is what happens when religion gets intermingled with secular politics. I want you to know that. That's what happens when religion gets intermingled with secular politics. And leaders cannot distinguish between secular politics and biblical mandates. It is what the unsaved religious world looks like, ever learning and never coming to the truth. They had reduced the sovereignty of God to secular notions of men. Their eyes were blinded by the God of this world, and they could not believe or receive the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because their hard-heartedness, they remained in the dark.
But what was it that really disturbed them?
Well, the scripture says in verses 2 and 7, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You know, they opposed, these leaders and these Sadducees opposed any innovations in the biblical law and speculations about spiritual things. These were the materialists. These were the secular, religious, liberal materialists. That's who they were. And the one thing that absolutely infuriated them was the preaching in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. These were the materialists who did not believe in angels, demons, the resurrection, and especially, as we say, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why? If you believe in the resurrection of Christ, then it will change your perspective and it will level the balance of power. It will level the balance of power. It seems that this was the one thing that they were very concerned about. By what power or by what name did you do this sign? In other words, what they were saying is, who gave you permission? You didn't get it from us. We didn't sanction your theology. We didn't sanction your understanding of who God is. Where did you get it? Seems a total, but in their mind, you know, and when you look at them, beloved, it seems that they totally disregard that this was something done by the sovereign power and authority of God through His Son, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, when you and I share the gospel, we must realize that we will not find a happy reception from those, but only will we find a reception from those who have their hearts opened by the Holy Spirit and believe the gospel. That's what it says in this text. It says, however, many of those who heard the word believed, who had their ears open. Remember, we're talking about that in Acts chapter 2. Hear these words, and they can't hear unless the whole, especially when it comes to the nation of Israel. God has to open their hearing by the Holy Spirit. And their hearing was closed because of their hard-heartedness. But many who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And we also realize that some of the greatest opposition to the gospel, when you look at this text, realize this, that some of the greatest opposition to the gospel will come from the secular religious who have reduced the truth of God to socialistic, materialistic, political, ideologic, ideology, wrangling, and jockeying for power. Let me say that again. That's a mouthful. And I always write these run-on sentences, but here's what it says. Reduce the truth of the Word of God to socialistic, materialistic, political, ideologic, wrangling, and jockeying for power. Do we see that anywhere today? Do we see that? Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. What he's saying there is, be ready when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, one of the benefits of being born in the last century, being born in the middle of the last century, is you get to see two centuries together. You see us move into the next century. And I'm telling you this, younger people, I have seen a switch from proclaiming the gospel in our country to watering down the gospel in our country. We no longer convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. The time has come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desire, because they have itchy ears and will heap up for themselves teachers who will turn away from the truth. And that is the issue. Truth.
That's what the Holy Spirit is coming to do this day in Jerusalem, to these leaders in Jerusalem, to bring truth. The truth of Scripture, the truth of Revelation is coming to visit them. You know where the Sadducees got their theology? According to Longnecker, much of it came from non-canonical books. What do I mean by non-canonical books? These are books that hadn't been sanctioned as biblically inspired books in the Old Testament. Books like 1st and 2nd Maccabeans, Judith, books that are in the Apocrypha, a list of books that were never, as I said, recognized as Scripture by the faithful in Israel and never quoted by the apostles. You'll never find the apostles quoting Maccabeans or Judith. There might be a reference somewhere to them, but they're not quoting them directly. So, there is a reason why they're not included in the Old Testament, and the apostles never referred to them. The reason is, as I said, they're not inspired Scripture. They are, for all intents and purposes, secular history books, or may even be considered, in some instances, commentaries. They may include references to God and His working on behalf of the nation of Israel, but they are not inspired Scripture. They lack the sense of the Holy Spirit inspiration. But isn't this how the devil works? He devalues the revelation of the Word of God and entices people toward materialistic, secular, and humanistic understandings of God and the world. See, be very wary today, beloved, of New Age theology that is not based upon the Word of God, the inspired Scriptures. Be wary of churches and teachers and preachers who combine Scripture with humanistic ideology, philosophy, politics of the day, and create a religion based around those things. Our main task is not to make this world better, but that sinners may be saved. Our task in preaching the Word of God is not to make this world better. It's to present before sinners the gospel so that they may be saved from this world of disobedience. That they might be, and we might be saved from our sin, not soothed in to tolerate our sin and think in so doing we are making it a better world. We're not sent here to soothe people in their sin. Oh, it's okay. It's fine. God understands who you are. God is God. His word is His word. Then the proclamation of the gospel in the face of this persecution. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well? Let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is none other name under heaven given whereby men must be saved." What are we to do in the face of persecution by secular humanism and untruth? What are we to do? We're to stand in the power of the gospel and proclaim that truth. Stand by the power of the Holy Spirit. The day may come, beloved, when we are forbidden by the government to proclaim this truth. And it already exists in other countries around the world. We should pray for them, and we should prepare ourselves so that when that day comes, we will know how to stand. The prophetic words of Jesus were coming to pass for Peter and John. In Luke 21, 12 through 15, he says this, "Before all things, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for an occasion of testimony. Therefore, settle your hearts, not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth of wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. This is a prophecy to these apostles. It's going to happen to you guys. He said that. And it didn't happen not too much longer than when he said it. Peter answers in two ways. First, he answers him boldly. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. And you know the rest. I won't read it all to save time. Rulers of the people of Israel. I want you to know that the men they were speaking to were ruthless men. They had a reputation of imprisoning, even killing those who they thought might disturb the happy secular relationship that they enjoyed with Rome. Just look at Acts 7, Acts 8, and Acts 9. Tells us that Saul, who'd become, the person in Acts 7, we see Stephen being stoned for preaching the gospel, right? Then Saul, we read in Acts chapter 9, Saul consents to Stephen's death in Acts chapter 8. And then in 90, we read, then Saul still breathing out threats and murder. And that's not a figurative word. He's still breathing out threats and murder. I guess the disciples went to the high priest, this high priest, and asked letters from him to synagogues of Damascus. So if they found any of the way, that's the church, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This is not a game. It's not a safe environment in which to proclaim the gospel. When Scripture says Peter was bold, it means he was fearless in the face of persecution. He was fearless in the face of these men. Peter was bold. It was the Holy Spirit that gave Peter and John boldness. And please notice that Peter and John did not stop to ask these leaders, or ask themselves rather, in the face of these leaders, will we be politically correct if we say this? He answers them, number two, he answers them biblically. They not only proclaim in boldness, but they proclaim the Word of God, which is almost redundant, because if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, will you do anything less than proclaim the Word of God? It is sad indeed that Peter and John have to remind these religious leaders of what they should have already known. But as we have already seen, not only did they give very little thought to the things of the Spirit, they give and very little thought to the revelation of God given through the Spirit. I mean, if they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in heaven or demons or the resurrection, they must have held contempt for the Word of God. They believed that they held in themselves the spiritual wisdom and understanding. But Peter opens them to the revelation of God. He says, if we're to be judged this day, you see it. He says, let it be known to you all that the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. There is no other salvation. You know, he's become the rock. He's become the chief cornerstone, the one that you rejected. So, fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, as Peter is speaking, the Spirit of God is revealing to him Spirit-given words and Spirit-driven words, which was meant to drive the gospel home to the hearts of these leaders. He said in that text, in John chapter 15, I will give you a mouth of wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. He's in effect saying, look, he's saying to these leaders, look at the reality of what has happened. Let the Holy Spirit open up your hearts to hear and receive the truth of the gospel, the truth of who Jesus of Nazareth really is. This one you crucified. And they were indeed the very ones, these leaders, behind the trumped-up trial of Jesus. This one you see stands before you whole and saved by this one you crucified. The original language, it's kind of a play on words. This one that you see, was restored and healed by this one you rejected.
The connection could not be missed. There is no other explanation for the fact that this man you passed by for 40 years is now walking and leaping and praising God in the temple. As it really hits, as if to really hit home, he says, "This is the one God has raised from the dead. The resurrection is a reality, and you Sadducees must come to grips with this reality. You liberal scholars, you political religious people must come to a reality of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ." Then he wraps it in the truth of the Word of God. "This is a stone counted worthless by the builders. How fitting that these Sadducees and their fathers had considered themselves the builders of a better and stronger Israel, if only in their minds." And the thing to note is that after AD 70, when the temple is restored, you hear no more of the Sadducees. They fade out of history. But guess what? The church is still here. The gospel is still being preached. The church is still here, and the church is still proclaiming the reality of the resurrected Christ, who has become head of the corner. Another way of Peter emphasizing the centrality of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cornerstone, by the way, is what holds the whole building together, right? Peter said this again in 1 Peter. He says, "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up together in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion,'" in Jerusalem, "'a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes in him, he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. And he who does not believe in him will be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He is the one whom they cast aside." As I was typing these notes, I noticed on my news feed, it was a little news blurb that popped up that said, "That penny in your pocket may be worth $200,000. And I thought about this. You know, how many pennies do we just leave aside and drop and put in our drawer, and we don't realize how precious that penny might be, right? Well, even more so, God gave Israel his most precious gift, his son. And they threw him aside as a worthless stone that didn't fit into their scheme, their blueprint. But they threw away the only hope of salvation. Threw away the only hope of salvation. Peter hit it home to their hearts when he said, "Nor is there any salvation in any other name, no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Look in vain for salvation." But if you don't accept, if you don't see and accept the Son of Christ, then there's no other way of salvation. Not philosophies, not ideologies, or even theology, if it is not Christ-centered, gospel, and biblically based. It is the truth and reality of the resurrected Christ that has been revealed to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, we must see one more thing in this text, and that's the proof of the power of the gospel. When we read those verses 13 through 22, it begins, you know, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it.
The first thing I want you to notice is the proof of the apostles' authority. When they saw that boldness, the word boldness means cheerful confidence and absence of fear. Peter was telling it loud and clear and with a sense of authority. And even these rulers and leaders recognized and they marveled at it. And it says that they were agrammatoi, or the word is the same word that's found in verse 5, the elders and the scribes, grammatoi. They were not scribes. They were not men of letters. They were not learned in the law. As a matter of fact, another word is used here. In fact, they thought they were idiotes. The same word in which we get, what? Idiots, right? So they thought they were unlearned idiots, basically, they're saying. They perceived that these untaught and relatively unintelligent men had wisdom and authority that was undeniable. Why? Because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were speaking the truth of the Word of God. Yes, they were living proof of the truth of the gospel. The power of the Holy Spirit in them was undeniable. Yes, they had been with Jesus, not only for the 3.5 years that he lived among them and taught them, not just for the 40 days after the resurrection. In fact, Jesus was still with them. In fact, Jesus was in them. Jesus was in them because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Then there's the proof of the lame man, verses 14 through 15. And seeing the man had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. This guy who they passed by for decades, and there was no change in his life. Then the gospel descends on him and he's healed, and they could not refute it. Peter declared to these rulers and elders that it was indeed only through the power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man stood before them whole. Indeed, a notable miracle has been done, they said. The rulers declared, "This is evident. This is evident. And all who are in Jerusalem cannot deny it." As I read this, I wonder who's really on trial here. Not the apostles. They're not on trial. I think it's the rulers and elders, and the evidence is piling up in front of their very eyes. This man stands here whole. A word that can either mean healed or saved. You can't fake this. You can't fake a changed life. But not only was this man changed by the resurrection and power of Christ, so were the disciples. The clear evidence was finally in their perseverance in the face of the persecution. The evidence of perseverance of the apostles in the power of the gospel in the face of persecution. So that it spreads no further among the people, they said, let us severely threaten them. And from now on, they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak and teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter answered them, and listen to what he said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things that we have heard and seen." Can't do it. These are the same disciples that we read about in John 20:19, and it says that in the evening, the first day of the week, the doors being shut for fear of the Jews. Now they were standing fast in front of the very ones who, crucified Christ, and they're proclaiming before the very ones the truth of the gospel. These were witnesses who served a greater ruler than those who they stood before. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They stood in power of the gospel. When Luther stood before the papal court and was commanded to recant of the truth of the Word of God, here's what he said. He said, unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of the Scriptures or by clear arguments, since I believe neither the Pope nor the councils alone, it being evident that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, kind of like the leaders of Israel, I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures quoted by me, and my conscience is bound in the Word of God.
I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do so. To do so against my conscience. The church does not seek for the power or position or notoriety. The church does not vie for popularity. Peter in Acts 4:12 rather says, no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. This gospel is which has been planted from before creation. It's the gospel that has been planted before creation. Before nations, governments, religions and courts of law were ever formed, before kings and pontiffs were ever conceived, the gospel supersedes it all. And one day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, we praise you, that we are called in the midst of all this to proclaim the gospel. We are called today in our world to proclaim the truth of the gospel, whether it is politically correct or civilly safe. We are compelled by the Holy Spirit to stand strong in the power of the gospel. Help us to do so, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.